It's the Lord's Day, June 29th, 2025, and you're listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon, coming to you from the Escondido URC. Today we're joined by Dr. Steve Baugh, Professor Emeritus from Westminster Seminary, California. Today's episode is called The Compassionate King, Unpacking Matthew's Gospel. We invite you to listen and discover why Matthew presents a demanding yet grace-filled call to follow Jesus, the Lord of the law and the Sabbath. So we invite you to join us here on another weekend edition of Abounding Grace Radio.
Thanks for watching another AGR video cast. We are in studio today with Dr. Steve Baugh. This is a real treat for me, of course, because Dr. Baugh was my professor of New Testament. That was your official title, right?
Yes.
At Westminster Seminary, California. So it's a real honor to have you on the program today and to talk about some really good things, I think. Helpful things, I hope, to those who listen regarding Hebrews, which is what you're working on, commentary.
Yes.
Yeah. And then, of course, we're both preaching through Matthew. So that leads me first to just tell us a little bit what you're doing now, that you're emeritized, right? I say this to Bob Godfrey, what do you do now? And he somehow stays busy, so
yeah,
I think through ligament.
Very busy.
But, yes.
Well, thank you. It is a privilege for me. I'm an avid watcher of your video cast here.
So, oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I've been really profited from
that.
It
makes me very nervous now.
Well, I'm not the only one. Many of the folks I minister to up in the Northwest are watching as well.
Oh, good.
It's been very helpful.
Good.
So I retired to something. I think that's the key to retirement is you don't retire from something, you retire to something.
Yeah.
So I retired from teaching full-time to retire to writing as my primary occupation now. I am writing a commentary in Hebrews. It's not been advertised yet, but it's a new series, and I think going to be a very exciting series. So I'm working on that now.
Okay. Well, Matthew, we in the second segment, we'll spend some time in Hebrews. That should be a lot of fun to talk about some of the warning passages and your perspective on the book of Hebrews, which I had you for General Epistles and Revelation Hebrews, so...
You've heard all this stuff.
No.
I just repeat myself.
I have your notes out as I'm working. But Matthew is so unique in its movement, in the way that Matthew sort of put the narratives together, because it's not necessarily chronological like some of the others, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's doing sort of theological intent and purpose by the way he's putting things together.
Oh, definitely interpretive, yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, I tell people, yeah, the gospel writers are interpreting the words and works of Jesus, but they have the mind of Christ. So it's not like they, through the Spirit, it's not like they're making this stuff up. I mean, they're being given through the Lord what he's up to in these things.
Right, right. So the book itself, you know, they say it's the most Jewish of the Gospels. Do you agree with that? Maybe.
Maybe. Yeah, I hadn't thought of it. I'm sure people have said that. I think he's definitely writing to a Jewish audience because he doesn't explain certain things of locale and Jewish, groups and practice like Mark does. Mm-hmm. Mark does tell you and often uses Latin terms to help you understand, like coinage and stuff. That's kind of the tip. But I think, I suppose you could say that. But he's definitely a gospel writer, and he's definitely a Christian gospel writer.
Right.
This is the fulfillment. So one scholar's written a very interesting book that's quite helpful, I think. He regards the Gospel of Matthew as really the last Old Testament book.
Huh.
It's kind of a transitional book into the New Testament. I think it's very interesting. You certainly can say that about John the Baptist, so Matthew 11, you know, the law and the prophets were until John, stop. Now, like the kingdom of God, and then he explains certain things that's going on.
What do you see are some of the major themes and major thematic, you know, I know years ago, Bob Godfrey taught a class here in the adult Sunday school class, and he went through Matthew. He likes to outline the whole book ahead of time and then think about the major theme of the book, which I always think is helpful. I remember him saying that the theme of Matthew is he thought, was this is the gospel of the true king.
Mm. Yeah.
But I wonder, what are your thoughts on the theme and what Matthew is intending to accomplish here?
I would echo that and just add the word compassionate king. Mm. That's actually brought out in a couple of places, like in the triumphal entry. He quotes the Old Testament passage, and then he brings out your Lord is coming to you riding a donkey, compassionate and humble. So he's humble and compassionate. One, you know, this, I guess I think more in terms of just like emblematic episodes. And one of them that really strikes me is the synagogue ruler's breaks into Jesus when he's in this house teaching. Mm-hmm. Might have been the synagogue, I'm sorry, I forget. But Jesus has been really busy. Yeah. He's been doing a lot of healing. He's been traveling in rugged areas, you know, in the narrative, and then all of a sudden he's finally seated and teaching, and basically getting a break to, you know, a break for him is teaching his sheep. And this guy bursts in and says, "My daughter's about to die. Can you come and heal her?" Mm-hmm. And so I think it's what's emblematic of Christ. He just gets, it says, so he got up. Mm-hmm. And started going. And that, of course, is when the woman with the flow of blood encounters him. Mm-hmm. Was sort of sandwiched in there. So his compassion, his readiness to help in time of need, it's just so striking with everything he's doing. He'll demand that people don't treat him like a magician. Mm-hmm. And just as a traveling food bank or mm-hmm. or a traveling yeah. clinic, you know, that's not what he's doing. He does those things, but it's for a different purpose, that they come to realize who he really is. He's their compassionate king come to save them.
Yeah.
And I think the verse that I keep coming back to is when the angel in a dream to Joseph says, "You will name him Jesus." Mm-hmm. And then it says, "For he will save his people from their sins." And there's actually a pastor in Escondido who, Zach Keel, who preached on that. He said, you know, it's unusual. You don't really have in the Old Testament saving from sins, saving from enemies and saving from other things, mm-hmm. disaster and such, but not from sin.
Right.
So saving from sin is a kind of a new thing.
Programmatic to the book.
Yeah, I think it is. Mm-hmm. This is what he's up to. He's saving mm-hmm. his people from their sins, and nothing is going to deflect him from that purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the compassion, I was struck as I've been going, I thought one of the most beautiful statements, if you just stop and ponder it, is sort of the end, and it's a major section ending before he sends out the 12.
Oh, yeah.
But at the end of chapter 9, where it says, he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said, pray, send out, that the Lord would send out. It's such a beautiful statement of our Lord, but it seems to me that's what's driving him mm-hmm. in his very acts of delivering people, is this welling up of compassion.
Yeah, that's right. And these are his people. He's come to be one of us. You know, this is the text where you get the Emmanuel, you know, name. You'll name him Jesus, Jesus, because he is God with us, you know, in the saving act. Emmanuel. And that's you see this happening in the heart of our God, who's compassionate for his people who mm-hmm. need his help.
Yeah. And the surprise of Matthew is who's receiving it.
Yeah.
And who's not.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
It's jolting. I mean, we're jumping kind of ahead here, but in Matthew 15, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees come, I think, from Jerusalem. I think I looked, it's like maybe 80 miles to the top of the Sea of Galilee.
Right. Yeah.
To assault him over yeah. the tradition yeah. of the elders for not keeping it.
Yeah.
And by the end of this, and this is where I think another thing we were talking about ahead of time, it's not always helpful to, the chapter breaks and verses are not always helpful to seeing the connections.
Amen.
And immediately after this, a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman, of all things to say, right? Yeah. These were the people you were to destroy, Israel, right? And he goes out to the Canaanite woman. And it seems to me, by the time he's done, he's saying, I want everyone to look, this is a true Israelite.
Mm, interesting.
It's just powerful.
It is. Yeah.
She had faith.
There's just so much to that text, you know. The daughter has a really extreme, dangerous demon.
Yeah.
And how does that happen? It doesn't happen accidentally. Demons just don't jump on people. Mm-hmm. It happens because the woman is probably part of, you know, witchcraft cult.
I didn't even think about that.
And
that's really, really thoughtful.
Well, we have incantations from the ancient world where people are calling on demons to be their guides into their magic practices and all the desires that they're doing. So this woman's daughter is suffering probably from the woman. And, you know, one of the things you learn about the Canaanites is they were dedicated to demonic activity. Mm-hmm. So it's now she's seeing the fruit of her folly and she's desperate. And, you know, that's very interesting. Mm-hmm. She's an ally with, you know, the enemy of life.
Mm-hmm. Why do you think he pushed her there? It's interesting because he seems, you know, we just talked about the compassion. He seems to be making a moment of this in front of the disciples. He's just come out of the scene where he just said, listen, it's not what's you know, washing of hands. It's not what goes in. It's what comes out of the heart that makes one undefiled. So he kind of leveled the playing field.
Yeah.
And then he has this woman who's, in their view, certainly unclean.
Yeah. But, yeah.
Certainly that's unclean, right? But he doesn't answer her at first. He doesn't. Yeah. He calls her a dog. It feels a little aggressive in the way that he treats her. And I don't know what your thoughts were, but my thought was, it seems to me he's almost a little bit, there's a little bit of sarcasm here, maybe a little playing of a role to draw out what he wants everyone to see of this woman's faith. She won't let go of him.
Oh, yeah. Well, and, you know, you mentioned this, but it's worth underlining. In the other gospel writers, she is called a Syrophoenician woman. But in Matthew, she's called a Canaanite.
Yeah.
Which is the Old Testament term for, like you said, the people who are to be destroyed.
It's not mentioned anywhere else.
And, you know, the followers of Molech and all that who burn their children in the fire. Right. You know, this is who we're dealing with. People need to realize who Jesus is dealing with. So I think everything you just said is true, as well as the fact that he has no commitment to this woman. Mm-hmm. He's not her savior by birth and religion, as it were. Mm-hmm. So she's got to prove to him that she has genuine faith, because he didn't come to the Gentiles yet. But I think you're right. He's pushing her. Okay, let's see what your faith is made of. Mm-hmm. Let's see what you're really trusting in. Do you want to just treat me like another magician? Mm-hmm. Your magic isn't very powerful, and you think mine is more powerful. But part of what's interesting is she calls him Son of David.
And not just that, she says, Lord, Son of David, which if you go to later in Matthew where he says, you know, who do you believe? What do you believe about, you know, the Christ? Whose son is he?
Yeah.
You know, Lord, he's David's Lord. She says, Lord, Son of David.
Right.
Yeah. I just think, does she have some kind of knowledge of who he is?
That's a good question. It's exactly the kind of thing you ask with this, because this is where Matthew is just so eye-opening. Mm-hmm. It's so rich in what's going on. There's so many different, the fabric is so complex in weaving this story. But I do think he's, you know, the refining fires for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts.
Yeah.
This is what he's doing. He's testing her. And I think as Christians, we need to realize that when the Lord encounters people, he's willing to test people. Mm-hmm. I don't think we as Christians should expect that often, but particularly in this situation, mm-hmm. you may have people that you're encountering as a Christian and testifying to them, and the Lord will test their hearts. It's not just this instant conversion with everybody. He may be pushing them to, okay, let's see if your faith is real. What do you really want from me? Do you want me to just be a magician? Do you just want me to be a slot machine? Do you want me, you know, mm-hmm. what are you looking for from me? Because he came to save his people from their sins.
Right.
Again,
right.
I go back to that verse. I mean, this is why he's there. Yeah. And she needs to see that she's a sinner in need of forgiveness and deliverance from the power of death.
Right, right. And I think it's interesting that just before this in that section, you know, he indicts the Pharisees for finding a way out of honoring the law of God with regard to their parents, fifth commandment. And when he indicted them, the disciples come up and said, "Do you know that they were offended?" You know, it's almost like you want to laugh, right? Yeah. Yeah, of course, that was his intention, you know. but here
they're shocked.
She's not offended.
Oh, you know?
And so he's pushing her, but look at the offense when he charges them with breaking the law.
Yeah, because they should have. It's you know, it's this side-by-side presentation they're supposed to look at and say, well, these people may be offended, but they didn't respond like this Canaanite woman.
Right.
And she displayed humility and need and coming to her Savior, asking for deliverance. And, you know, these guys don't think they need deliverance.
Right, and which is also, you know, when I think Jesus delivered Matthew himself out of the tax business. There was a big fight and attack by the Pharisees, and Jesus made very clear, I didn't come for the righteous.
Right.
I came for the sick.
Right.
I came for those who have need.
Right. Yeah, and I think you see in Matthew, where is your righteousness? Is it in your own actions? It's quite interesting that in Matthew 5, you have this business of the blessing on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then immediately following, you're actually being persecuted for my sake. Mm-hmm. But you're thinking to yourself, why would anybody be persecuted for being righteous? Mm-hmm. That's kind of a crazy notion. If you're righteous, there's no reason to be persecuted, particularly in a country that's, you know, ostensibly founded upon the Word of God, mm-hmm. and, you know, these are the people of God who observe the law, and why would anybody be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, it's because it's for his sake. That's where their righteousness lies. Mm-hmm. So where is your righteousness is the question.
Right, and that I want to pick your brain on this, because I found that right after, which I remember you treated the Beatitudes, I think you did a chapel series through them years ago. It's not really verbal there, right? In other words, he's not going out and telling us to be this. He's being descriptive of who the people of God are.
Right.
And so this righteousness he's capturing right up front, that's fundamentally different from what he will say when he says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And then he goes on to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I think a lot of people take that as some people have in history and been confused that he's speaking of sort of imputed righteousness. I think he's looking at the Pharisees and saying, your righteousness has to exceed that. Mm-hmm. And he's capturing it in the Beatitudes. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, it starts with those who are poor in spirit.
Yeah.
And I think that is displayed in the episodes that follow. Who are those who are poor in spirit? And if you want to go to this Canaanite woman, you could say, well, yeah, she's poor in spirit. Mm-hmm. Or the woman who had the flow of blood she only can touch the hem of his garment. You know, it could have been because she really couldn't walk very well. After 12 years of a flow of blood like that, that's decimating to her health. So these people are poor in spirit, and they will find righteousness. They will find their righteousness. So in the end of the day, we know it's imputed.
Yes.
But their righteousness is in their humility and coming to Christ in the gospel. This is where their righteousness lies.
Right.
I think then, let's add a text from the region where you were quoting, salt and light. This is who you are. It's pretty interesting. It says you are the salt and light. He doesn't say start becoming that or attempt to be this or something. No, this is who you are if you are my people with these characteristics, starting with this poor in spirit and coming to him and finding you own the kingdom of God. It's granted you. Because he says, and people will see your salt and light because the world needs this, and they will glorify your Father. And then soon after that, he says, make sure you don't display your righteousness to in publicly to to receive praise. So your righteousness is being salt and light. Your witnesses to Christ. Your perseverance in faith. Your good deeds that flow out of who you are. You are these people. You are the ones who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and you don't abandon my name.
I'm gonna
make your hearers' eyes cross, but in the Beatitudes, he doesn't use an ordinary phrase. So he says, "Henikin dikaiosunes," for the sake of righteousness, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It's not the normal way. Normally, use dia. He says henikin, unusual preposition, and then right after that, henikin amu, for my sake. So for righteousness' sake, for my sake. So he uses, Matthew's writing this to make this connection. Where is your righteousness? Righteousness. It's in me. I am your righteousness.
Right.
So in general terms, you could say imputation is going to be wrapped up with that.
Right.
But it's just not being expounded here.
Right. I think that's important because, the whole Sermon on the Mount seems to me that he is tearing down the external righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This religion that, if you take Machen, that was not a religion from God.
So it's pretty
strong. But everything about the Sermon on the Mount, he seems to be just going after the jugular of human righteousness, external, as opposed to this internal dimension of a purified heart that is by faith.
Right. So you've heard it said, but I declare to you. Yeah, definitely. So then you have thought, word, and deed. So, which is everything. There's nothing else. We think, we speak, we do. And speaking is doing, thinking is doing. But that's everything. It's comprehensive. Everything about us has to be ordered by God's law as his people who have received the benefit of salvation. We're not earning salvation. We have it, and we're displaying it as salt and light. But, it's got to be that heart, word, action that's true. He's definitely getting at that. And, Matthew's been described that way. He's the gospel of the difficulty of discipleship and how you have to really maintain a high bar of righteous behavior. I also think the end of Matthew kind of summarizes it. So it's the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Not just teaching them all that I've commanded you, but to obey. So there is a high bar there, but it's so suffused with the gospel and who you're following and who you're relying on to be your savior, came as savior, as people, that it's what we describe in our theology as gratitude. So guilt, grace, and gratitude.
Right.
And that this is what he's doing, I think.
Do you think when he said in Matthew 5, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, they were calling him an antinomian. You just wonder what's behind that strong statement, seemingly out of the blue, that he was being charged with being lawless himself, according, of course, to their tradition, but also to the what they would think are the right understanding of the law of God.
Well, and, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is kind of summarized with people are, the word is actually means something like flabbergasted. They were just floored by the authority with which he taught.
Right.
So that's in chapter 7 at the end of the sermon. So it wasn't just the content of the teaching, but the authority. So he's the king.
The command.
Yeah, he's the Lord of the law. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the law. He's come to declare these things. And he's speaking in the Beatitudes as the Lord, and they're going, he's starting a new religion. We've now got to throw over the Lord of the Old Testament and follow this guy as God. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, no, that's not what's happening. I am the Lord incarnate. I'm Emmanuel. This is not new. Don't imagine that I'm throwing over the law. And one way you see that, by the way, is if you... It's, you know, more in Romans, but if you were to start tracing out circumcision of the heart, it's you have to circumcise your heart. This is Old Testament, boy. You have to circumcise your heart, and then I will circumcise their hearts. The Spirit circumcises the heart. So it's not exactly new, right?
Right.
In the heart, the need for the heart to be renovated to follow the Lord's law. And then, of course, you have Jeremiah 33, you know, I'll put my law in their heart and they will all know me and they'll all obey me.
Right, right. It's interesting when it comes to the internal, external distinction in Matthew, because he essentially in Matthew 15, again, when they break the law, He essentially calls them antinomians, which is funny, right? They're the legalists, right? They're the precisionists. And he says, why do you break the commandment for the sake of your tradition, right? So they're the antinomians. So it's just interesting.
Yeah.
You know, you see how they're sort of antinomianism and legalism are two sides of the same coin. They both can create this external system of righteousness that bypasses the need for a cleansed heart, them coming to the Messiah and repenting and believing in him.
I think that's a very important part that people should underline in their minds from this, is what you just said about antinomianism and legalism are really twins of the same coin.
Yeah.
You know, two sides of the same coin, and we're not doing that. You know, we're not either one of those.
Right.
Because they create their own law to satisfy. Because once you become a legalist, you've got to have a law that you can keep. Mm-hmm. And once Jesus gets a hold of you and said, well, you've heard it said, but I declare to you, you're going, oh, I'm in a heap of trouble if he's right.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right.
As we say in the backwoods of Oregon.
As you're chopping wood.
I'm in a heap of trouble. But that's, and then you become antinomian because you don't keep the actual law of God.
Right.
And we keep the actual law because we love it. Mm-hmm. It took me a long time, I must confess. Being Reformed for a long time and, you know, thinking through these things, but just my own sensitive conscience, When I read in the psalm, you know, oh, Lord, how I love your law, I kept thinking, I'm not sure. The law's kind of scary. You know, when you think about the depth of it and what the Lord's demands are for my behavior, I just don't do it enough. I don't think I love your law. And now I kind of had a breakthrough, basically thinking it's not a threat. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Right.
It's
the
not
condemning power's done.
It's done. And, it, you know, I knew that theologically, and I affirm that, but knowing it in your heart is another matter. So I hope, you know, if somebody struggles with it, you'll realize this, you've got to grapple with this. And the Bible provides answers to that, and that is, I can love your law, O Lord, because it's a path for my feet. I find it sweet. Mm-hmm. I find it showing who you are. The Lord is good and upright altogether. And this is who you are. It shows us who you are. And I have hope because I have a Savior who took on all the condemnation of the law mm-hmm. that was due to me.
Right, right. And, you know, from somebody who's redeemed, they're not going to look... And I think it's interesting with the body of tradition that comes out in Matthew with the tradition of the elders. I think in that particular passage in my studies, like 30 chapters in the Mishnah on like pots and washing of hands and things, you know, what they did to add that. But when the woman's cleansed, you think she would have said, oh, now I don't want to go love my parents.
Right. Really.
A purified heart is going to spring from that purified heart, a purified works.
Right. That's right.
So it's interesting with the disciples, though.
Matthew. It is interesting with the disciples.
He is so patient with them.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting. We read the disciples and we say, why didn't you get it? What's wrong with you guys? You know? It seems to me there's a progressive unfolding of Jesus in Matthew to them, in his revelation to them. So just take like the storm events, right? suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea and the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. So this time he's with them in the boat. And the second one, he's not, right? He's up on a mountain. The disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. He said to them, why are you fearful, you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and sea. And there was a mega calm, a great calm, right? So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? What's interesting to me is this. When you go to the Matthew, I'd like your comment on this. When you go to the Matthew account in chapter 14, where he comes walking to them on the sea, and they say it's a ghost. And my take is clearly there's a lot of themes pulled from the Old Testament in the revelation here of who he is, I am. But when you come to the end of it, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. But in the Mark account, it says their hearts were still hardened. Mm-hmm. So it seems like the climax is Peter's confession when he finally understands him. Yeah. So sees him and knows him. But the patience, the unfolding, and they seem to be getting bits and pieces here of who he is, but not fully embracing it or understanding the mission. And I think that has a lot of, that's very helpful for us as Christians, I think.
I agree.
Pastorally.
Yeah. You can't. There's no cookie cutter for becoming a Christian. You're converted and all of a sudden you understand everything and you really don't have any troubles in your life, or you never have any trials of faith and your actions are always upright. And I mean, this kind of sometimes might be projected in forms of Christianity where, you know, if Sunday you're just going to be pumped up and, you know, razzed up and excited about Christ again. And then during the week, it kind of, you know, fades, and then so you need to go back and get pumped up again.
Right.
I just don't think there's enough substance to that of the reality that our walk is a discipleship that is filled with trials and difficulties, the kind that Jesus faced and the disciples, and growing in understanding that takes a long time sometimes. Takes real determination to search the scriptures, to understand these things. We have proverbs, you know. It's interesting. You have these proverbs, and it doesn't lay out, okay, here are three steps to understand everything you need to know in life. It's really just, you know, here are all the different things you can benefit from people who've gone before. Here's the kind of advice you need. But you're going to encounter new situations where you're going to need to apply the Word of God in a new situation. But we don't do these things instantly. We need to grow in them. And we'll never be perfect in this life.
Right.
But I think seeing the disciples wrestling and their understanding taking quite a while to grow. I mean, this is the way it is with a completely new paradigm. It's just so different from what they are expecting of Jesus and him to be.
Right.
Who is this? I have something else to say on that, by the way. That it just takes them a long time. And even when Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm not sure he fully understands what that means, because a couple of verses later, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah, get behind me, Satan. That's right. That's right. And that's why I think the transfiguration was meant to be such an encouragement to them.
Yeah.
Coming attractions.
Oh, nice. Yeah. I'm going to steal that in my upcoming sermon on that.
Preview passage. Of coming attractions.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. It's like, okay, well, you've confessed me to be the Messiah, and I've just told you I'm going to come back from the dead. And they're thinking, okay, well, he's going to come back like Lazarus or this little girl that he raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about glory.
Glory.
Like nothing they've ever seen. It's the new creation. That's the kingdom of God. And that's what he's introducing to them.
Yeah.
By the way, on that passage on the first one, walking on the water, I think he's angry. I think he's annoyed. Yeah. He rebukes the wind and the waves. It's like, oh, come on. You're not going to stop me with this.
Yeah.
I'm the Lord of the wind and the waves. Come on. This is, we're not going to die. We're not dying in this boat.
Yeah.
You know, this is, my mission isn't going to end like this way.
Yeah.
And you people should know this.
Which is really comforting.
Yeah.
It's really comforting.
Yeah.
About life and how much we're in his hands and the appointed times of our boundaries and dwellings, all that.
That's right.
That's really interesting. Back to the transfiguration. I think after all that discouragement, you're right. Get behind me, Satan. He had just said, he explained the mission. Peter steps inside, puts his foot in his mouth and doesn't understand it. It's almost like the transfiguration was meant to, I think in one, was it Mark? Maybe it's Matthew. They're asleep, heavy.
Right.
They're discouraged.
Mm-hmm.
And then they see this future glory. And I just, it's so powerful. You don't see Jesus revealed like this in the Gospels, where, you know, this transfiguring moment where his glory shines.
Right.
And they see a glimpse of it, right? It's kind of Isaiah 6.
Right. Yeah. Oh, I want to run something by you and get your opinion on this. So I could be wrong. So don't let your listeners and viewers ding me. This is just throwing out an idea. This is what pastors do.
This is what
we throw out ideas before we actually make it official.
That's what Abounding Grace is for.
Yeah. So we have, good. So we have Peter. Okay, we can understand Peter on the Mount, but why James and John?
Yeah.
We haven't really seen them singled out in Matthew yet. I'm guessing it's because later the mother comes and says, I want my two sons, James and John, to sit on your left and right in your kingdom. Do you know what you're talking about?
Yeah, exactly. I've never thought about that.
Do you know what you're talking about? Do you know what this means?
Yeah.
I don't think they still know.
So what means. Is that later on?
Yeah, it's later.
So that he anticipated this.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, but they still didn't quite get it. Yeah. They get a glimpse. But, you know, this is the sort of thing where later they're looking back and say, boy, were we stupid. What are we really missed that one.
Yeah.
And then Peter, of course, in 2 Peter, he says, we were on the mountain. We get it now.
We get it now. But it is encouraging for us as pastors, you're preaching, you know, I think we expect sometimes greater progress and understanding, even in sanctification of our flock, and we're not really the ultimate determiners of that. And so we have to be Christ-like as pastors, but we see this in ourselves, right? I sometimes feel like when Peter stood up and preached in Acts, you know, this bold, powerful sermon, and then of course he kind of comes back down to, it was a Monday for him when he,
I do know that.
Was a Monday.
I now know what that means.
It was a Monday when he got caught up with the Jews and, you know, playing the hypocrite with the Gentiles, but you think that's sort of the up and down of the Christian life that way.
Yeah.
But it's true for God's people too. I think sometimes we have this, super whatever view of even think of profession of faith or our young people, you know, what do we expect them to get? What do we expect them to understand? You know, in a covenant raising of a child, we're sort of enamored with the great conversion stories today. Right. But it's a beautiful thing through long-term training and discipleship of even our covenant youth to see this kind of thing, but to recognize it is in the work of the Spirit and His timing.
Right. And these experiences, like these disciples in the gospel, these experiences we encounter are not random. Mm-hmm. God works all things for good for those who love Him.
Right.
This is a working of God in our heart. He's testing our hearts, but refining them to be pure gold for, you know, the sake of our witness in this life. And then when we stand before Him in glory, to hear those words that we long for, right. Well done, good and faithful servant. And we're looking around going, I didn't do much.
Yeah.
And that gets back kind of to the thing that I've applied personally from Matthew is, you know, it was a Monday. He's finally able to sit down. And Jairus comes in and says, my daughter's dying, you need to come. And he gets up. There's no question, there's no, well, when I'm done here, let me get a bite to eat. He gets up. He gets up and just goes.
Right.
And I think that's what we have to be as pastors. He gets up. When the need is there, not, you know, sometimes it's not a need, it's a want. Yeah. But when the need is there, you get up, you go. You do it.
Let's just discuss one more thing, and then we'll take a break and come back on some Hebrews, if I can convince you to stay. So it seems to me that throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is purposely demonstrating and preparing for them for the Great Commission.
Yeah.
You see it unfolding in his own ministry, him teaching, especially in the second feeding, by the way. Mm-hmm. We're going to laugh about the disciples. How did they not get it then? Right? But you get to come to Matthew 28. This has obviously been there's been a lot of recent discussion about nations and the, you know, Christianizing of nations. Mm-hmm. What, when Jesus takes the, what's it, Pontite Ethnos?
All the nations.
All the nations. What is your take on Matthew 28 and what Jesus is aiming toward there in the Great Commission?
Well, it says, so it's the verb matetuo, which is enroll as my students, you could say. Mm-hmm. Kind of an odd translation, but it's rendered discipling, you know. And we take discipling differently from what that word means there. So enroll as my students, all the nations, baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's actual discipleship that we mean, is teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And it's just teaching there. But enrolling as students. So who's enrolled as his disciples, as his followers? Who are those people who are poor in spirit, who are the meek like he is, who are those who long for the new creation, and who are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? That's what that means. And I've thought, well, if everybody in our nation or another nation is enrolled as a disciple of Christ, great, then our prayers are answered. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't make us a Christian nation. If anybody could have gone to Jerusalem and taken over the place, it was Jesus.
And they wanted him to do that in John 6,
John 6:15. Mm-hmm. They wanted him to do it, and he went. It says he went by himself alone, is emphatic. He went all by himself alone, autos manos. I'm done with you people. I have nothing to do with this. And I've always, you know, people who've heard me in the churches have heard this over and over. Too small. Jerusalem, too small. Israel, too small. He wants the world. all the nations, the whole world. It's a worldwide mission because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So how is it that we are going to make our nation a Christian nation, giving him authority he doesn't already have?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right. Authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me by right. the Father. So he has it. We're not making him be more powerful or authoritative. He is that. Now the question is, how does he express his authority in this world now? And it's through enrolling his disciples and teaching to obey and look, I am with you even to the end of the age. Well, if you want to see where that is, you may want to bring in another biblical book, the most important theological book in the Bible, Revelation. It opens up with him walking yeah. amid the lampstands.
The lampstands.
He's in the right. middle of the lampstands, mm-hmm. the church, which he says this is the church.
That's right.
So yeah. he's in the midst. He's in our midst. And by the way, Matthew 18, the whole church discipline thing, he says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. So he's in the midst of his people, and the power is through the word of God. He's training his disciples not in swordplay to take over and become theocrats. I think that's proven with Peter when he slices off the guy's ear. Mm-hmm. It's not easy to slice off an ear with those kind of swords. You have to really be bad at it.
He was a fisherman.
Yeah, he was a fisherman, yeah. And Jesus didn't train him well for swordplay because that's not what he was doing.
Yeah,
he's training him to be a fisherman of men.
That's a really funny point. He didn't hit the head, he hit the ear.
I know. No, you're supposed to stab with those swords.
Yeah.
You don't whack him like that.
So
sorry. This is my
the imagery, that's actually funny.
This is my arcane knowledge coming up because I'm very curious about the ancient world. I always yeah. have it. Everything I can find out about the ancient world, I love yeah. to read about it. And so I've read manuals on how Roman soldiers were trained in swordplay. And that's not it.
That's not it.
From boot camp, but you know, day one.
He became tough real quick,
yeah,
didn't he?
Oh, yeah. So he wasn't training them to take over the world in that right, sense. He right. didn't need to. He already has all authority on earth. It's not. There's nothing to be gained for him to have a civil authority, as it were. What we do is and I'm sure you've talked about that and you've heard others. I think you had David Van Drunen on your mm-hmm. Podcast here, and he's thought about this a lot, and I think what it is, it's one thing to have the church as an institution be the agent of national takeover, but we always lose when that happens in church mm-hmm. history.
Yeah.
But individual Christians should run for office, should be working right. in for civil authority. I just view that as the law of love. Yeah. We should want the best for our fellow citizens and work for a better society, a civil yeah. society, one where Christianity can be freely preached, and we should be doing all sorts of stuff in our
right.
society. We
Absolutely.
Should be teachers.
We should encourage everything. Our people, if they have those gifts, to use those.
Absolutely.
I think yeah. we need to do better with that.
Yeah. We just don't use the language of, well, this is extending the kingdom.
Yeah.
The kingdom is extended through word and sacrament ministry.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
That's the power
right.
of the age to come.
Right.
That is unleashed on people, not civil authority. That's yeah. different and worthwhile and really important for us all to be engaged in as love of neighbor and of serving our fellow citizens. But that's just not extending the kingdom.
Very good. Thanks, Steve, for coming on today.
Thank you.
And it's always great to have you back. You
should
know that,
have a
right?
mobile recording studio and come up to the God's country in the Northwest.
I should. I lived there at one point.
Oh, well, you lived pretty far north of God's country, but I'll allow
it. You'll allow it.
It was close enough.
It was on the border. So
it was on the border.
The borders of Israel.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thanks for coming
Thank
on.
You.
Good to have
Thank you.
Thank you
very much. It's a privilege.
Abounding Grace Radio and many of our guests on this program are affiliated with the United Reformed Church of America. If you find yourself in the Escondido area, you are invited to attend worship where Pastor Chris Gordon is our pastor. We're located at 1864 North Broadway in Escondido. Escondido. Morning service begins at 9:30. Adult Sunday school at 10:45. Evening service at 5 p.m. Visit EscondidoURC.org for details and direction. That's EscondidoURC.org. Abounding Grace is a reflection of the United Reformed Churches of America, and one of our churches can be found right here in Anaheim. Christ Reformed Church is located at 900 South Sunkist between Lincoln and Ball here in Anaheim. We have two worship services at 10 a.m. and 12 noon. Adult Sunday School starts at 9 in the morning. Details, directions, and further info can be found at ChristReformed.org. That's ChristReformed.org.